Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. I am very excited to be back to Psalm 119. Had a few weeks. We had a busy July, did we not? Lots going on. Lots to celebrate. Last Sunday, as we talked about the sports camp and praised God for all that He did that week, in our hearts and in the hearts of the children that we got to minister to and the families that we got to engage with, God has begun some awesome things. And I'm excited about this week. Deborah and I are going to be spending some time this week taking the follow-up gift to the families that came and participated. It's a jar of chocolate chip cookie mix. Dry. We didn't put all the eggs in there and everything. It's just the dry stuff. Sugar, flour, chocolate chips, all that stuff. We're going to take that and a little card with some information, a personal letter from me to the families this week that came. And so I'd ask you to be praying this week that we would have some great conversations about eternal things with these families, that that God would move in their hearts as we talk with them. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96. Tom, I don't know, I'm getting a little bit of a ringiness up here. I don't want that to be annoying people as I talk, so I'm out in front of the monitors. That might be a problem too. Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. That's better. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. Follow with me as I read. David says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By Your appointment they stand this day, for all things are Your servants. If Your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget Your precepts, for by them You have given me life. I am Yours. Save me, for I have sought Your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider Your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but Your commandment is exceedingly broad." This is the word of the Lord. Let's thank Him for it. Father, we give You thanks for Your word. It is the bread of life. Your word sustains us. Your word gives us life, as the psalmist has just said, and we have read this. Lord, help us to feast on Your word today. Help us to feast on it. Help us to be strengthened by it. Spirit, apply these words to our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The focus of this text, this particular stanza, we just crossed the halfway point in Psalm 119. As you know, it's an alphabetically driven acrostic psalm. And this is the L letter. It comes kind of in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet, just like the letter L comes in ours, only it comes after the halfway point. Our L comes right before halfway, and their L comes right after halfway, because they only have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So we're over halfway through now. And David says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is fixed in the heavens." That's an awesome statement. I want us to focus, though, as we begin, on verses 92 and 93, because I think that's really the crux of this particular passage. David says in verse 92, "If Your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Human beings are by nature delight seekers. We want to be delighted. We like delight. I like to delight in things. We're that way because we were created. We have been created by a God who seeks to be delighted. We're created in the image of that God. A God who is a delight-seeking God. God finds delight in lots of things. He finds delight in the things that He's created. But He finds His supreme delight in Himself, in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, in the perfect, loving, eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God's supreme delight. This text calls each of us, each one of us, to reevaluate our delights. to reevaluate the things that bring us delight in this life. And so I pray as we go along through this, you'll be evaluating those things that give you delight and measuring them by God's standard. God delights supremely in Himself. Who do you think God wants us to delight in supremely? Him, right? There is no one greater than God. There is no thing greater than God in whom God could delight. If there was, that thing would be God. There is nothing, no one greater than God, so God delights supremely in Himself, and He desires that we would delight supremely in Him as well. So I want you to be evaluating your delights. I want you to begin, if God is not at the top of your list, to put Him there, because that's where He belongs. We can find delight in a lot of things. There's a lot of things to delight us in this life. Lots and lots of things. I mean, I delight in my family. I delight in Deborah and my two kids. I delight in the fact that me, of all people, God has chosen me to care for them, provide for them. But that's not where my ultimate delight is to be found. Supreme and ultimate eternal delight is found only in the person of God. Delighting God and delighting in God, that's why we exist. That's why we're here. That's why God made us. He made us to delight Him, and He made us to delight in Him. Well, that's the whole reason why we're here. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Anyone ever heard of the Westminster Catechism? Any Presbyterians amongst us today? No? Former Presbyterians, I should say. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a teaching tool generated by English Protestants in the 1600s to train lay people in doctrinal teachings. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: what is the chief end of man? And of course the answer, Cindy, is to delight in God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And I believe that's very accurate biblically. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now I want you to think about those things that delight you. Think about the things that delight your heart. Like I said, I delight in my family. You may delight in, I hope you delight in your family too. You may delight in your job. I delight in mine. You may not delight in your job 100% of the time. I don't delight in mine 100% of the time. But I delight in my job enough to know that there's nothing else I'd rather do with my time. There's lots of other things we can delight in. There's good food, a good night's sleep. I delight in that. Sports, it's Olympic time, you know. Get to watch all those sports that you never get to see any other time. Swimming, cycling, all that cool stuff. Paying off debt. That's a delightful thing, wouldn't you agree? So many things that we can delight in. That God wants us to delight in Him. But can we agree that's kind of hard? Can we agree that it's kind of hard to find our ultimate supreme delight in God, in a God whose primary means of revealing Himself to us is in written language, when we have all these other visible, tangible things in our lives in which to delight? It's not exactly the easiest thing to delight supremely in a God who has revealed Himself chiefly through a book. But that's what He's called us to do. With so many delightful things in this world, I think it's pretty safe to say that one of the things that probably none of us delight in here is the law. I don't delight in law. Any lawyer? I don't think I have any lawyers. No? Maybe lawyers delight in the law. I don't delight in the law. I don't delight in more laws. I don't delight in politicians who make laws upon laws upon laws and try to govern my every move and my every decision. I don't delight in the bureaucracy that always seems to accompany the addition of more laws to the books. Law is not something that we, by nature, delight in. Why is that? Law is not something that we, as fallen human beings, are going to delight in. You can trace this all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, the first sin in the Garden of Eden was not the eating of the fruit. I talked with Darren and Lauren. They were over last night. Kind of ran this by them to see what they thought about it. I don't think the first sin in the Garden of Eden was actually touching and taking and eating the fruit. I think the first sin came before that. I think the first sin came when our first parents failed to delight in God's law of not eating that fruit. Let me explain what I'm talking about. First of all, what's the opposite of delighting in something? Exactly, Cindy just said it. Despising something. Delight in something, the opposite of that is to despise it. Was God's one command, the one rule that He gave Adam and Eve, was that one law for them so despicable that they just had to break it? Apparently so. Especially once Satan had planted in their heads the thought that by doing so, they could be like gods themselves. What about the Ten Commandments? Just ten? Ten Commandments. Boy, that seems easy, doesn't it? How many shelves would the entire legal code of the United States of America take up? How fine would that print be? Ten Commandments. What about those? God gives the Israelites Ten Commandments. Pretty straightforward. They all deal with relationships. The first four deal with how we relate to God. Don't worship other gods. Don't make images. Don't take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. The next six deal with how we relate to one another. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill, don't murder people. Don't commit adultery. See if I can get them all right. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Don't covet. Just ten things, all having to do with relationships. Were those so hard? Were those so despicable to the Israelites that they had to break them? Apparently so. I mean, Moses hadn't even come down off of Mount Sinai with the two tablets in his hand. And what did he find? They were breaking one and two. They were bowing down to an idol that they had fashioned out of gold. What about us? What about you and I? I mean, Jesus has done us a big favor. He gave Adam and Eve one command. Then He gave the Israelites ten. Jesus did us a favor. He narrowed it down to just two. He summed all of the Ten Commandments up in just two commandments. All the laws of the Old Testament, two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He even took away that negative don't. And He made it a positive do this. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus made it so easy. But we know, don't we, even as Christians, those aren't exactly easy commandments to delight in. It's not easy to love God with our whole self. And it's not easy to love others the way we love ourselves. It's not easy to delight in those commandments. They're not delightful tasks. Much of the time, it cost us. It cost us personally. It cost us deeply. We don't think of laws as delightful things, do we? We think of them as heavy, oppressive, restrictive things that restrict our freedom, confine us within a small, narrow box of morality. The law is not something in which we would instinctively take delight. But the psalmist, David, has a different view. Now, I realize that I started out today talking about the importance of finding supreme delight in God. And that's still the focus. But in this text, I want you to notice what David says. He says something amazing to God here. He says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. To David, the law of God, the law of God possesses not only life-guiding power, but life-giving power, life-saving power. Now, this is a monumentally important truth for the Christian life. Huge. Through all of David's afflictions, and he had many of them. We know this. We've been in Psalm 119 for half the year now. It's a psalm of affliction. David is afflicted. He's tormented. He's accused. He's harassed and harangued by political enemies and military enemies. All sorts of detractors. It's a psalm of affliction. And through all of that, David's life, he says, is sustained not just by reading God's law, but by delighting in God's law. Now, if David's attitude towards the law of God had been anything other than joyous delight, his afflictions and his enemies would have gotten the best of him. And if to David God's law had been just a dead moral code of rules to follow and rules to keep, he would never have said to God in verse 93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Never would have said that. If David had just looked at God's law as just this scroll full of instructions that I've got to follow, I've got to do this, he never would have seen it as a life-giving law. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Now, if you're familiar with your New Testament, and I hope most of you are, you're probably wondering, you're probably familiar, there's maybe that verse from 2 Corinthians rolling around, that statement that the Apostle Paul makes in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, for the letter, that is the law, the letter of the law, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How does that match up with what David's saying here? David's saying, I delight in your laws. If I had not delighted in your laws, I would have perished in my afflictions. Your law has given me life. Your precepts have given me life. Yet Paul says, the letter kills. What's going on here? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? No. But we need to ask ourselves, well, what did David see? He apparently saw something in the law beyond the words on the page. What was it that he saw? How did he see it as life-giving? And how are we supposed to see the law of God as more than just a collection of rules to follow? How are we supposed to see that? Did you notice something when I gave you that quote from Paul in 2 Corinthians? Paul doesn't say the law is useless. Oh, the letter kills, so it's useless. Let's throw it away and get rid of it. No, he never says that. The New Testament never says that the Old Testament law is useless and pointless. Absolutely not. It has a point. It has a purpose. The letter kills. That's important. The letter of the law kills the sinner in his sin so that the Spirit of God can give life. If the letter of the law doesn't do its job, the Spirit can't do his. We have to be killed in our sin. We have to be brought to an awareness of our sinfulness before a holy God. And that's what the law does. And that's why David delights in it. This is why David prayed so fervently in his Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's because the law of God was killing him in that moment. Nathan the prophet had come and spoken words to him and said, you're the man. You've done this wicked thing. God is going to judge you now. And David repented. Lord, cast me not from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. See, the Holy Spirit helped David to see the law as God's means of killing the sin in him. And thus, David could say, I delight in your law. If you're going in for a surgery, you've got a cancer in you and it's contained, but they have to go in. You're going to experience some pain when they go in. It's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt afterwards. But that's something you can delight in, isn't it? If that thing is removed from you, that malignancy, that tumor, that's how David's able to delight in the law. The law is killing him, but it's killing the sin in him. And the Spirit is now helping him see that. Likewise, without the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot delight in the law of God. Much less in the God of the law. So you ask, how do I get the Holy Spirit? How do I get this Holy Spirit? If the Spirit is the one who comes and helps me see the law for what it is and see the law for what it's doing, how do I get it? I want this Spirit. Well, the Spirit of God, you know, He's not in a package at Walmart. You can't just run out and grab Him. I think way too many people busy themselves trying to get God into their lives. Even some who think they're Christians, they're actually deceived. They think that they've got to do all this to try and get God into their life. I've got news for you. You don't get God. You don't get the Holy Spirit. He gets you. A lot of people are struggling trying to get God in their life because they feel like, well, if I get Him, well, then I've got to keep Him. You don't get Him. He gets you. You don't keep Him. He keeps you. Notice what David says in verses 93 and 94. Look at this. He says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. We already looked at that one. I am yours, he says to God. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. In this passage, and in all of Psalm 119, David speaks about the law of God. But he always speaks to God. He's speaking personally to God. He's talking to God. He's talking about the law. He's praising God's Word. He's thanking God for His Word. He's delighting in God's Word, His law. But he's talking to God. Who has given David life after all? Has the law given David life? No. God gave him life. To whom does David belong? Does David belong to the law? Is he like this slave of the law? No, he belongs to God. That's why David's talking to God. So how does God get us? How does God keep us? How does that work? Well, He gets us and He keeps us with words. You don't get got by God without hearing His Word. Paul says, how will they know if they don't hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It takes words. This is why the law is so important to David. This is why the Word of God, His commandments, are so important to David's life. He gets us and He keeps us with words. What words? Which ones? With the words of the law and the words of the gospel. But you ask, aren't law and gospel two different things? Law and the gospel. Gospel, that's good news. Law, as we've already talked about, is bad news, right? It's killing us. They're two different things. They have different functions, but they have the same goal. They have the same source. They have the same goal. In the law, God tells us we need a Savior. In the gospel, God shows us the Savior. This is why David can delight in the law, even though he'll be dead centuries before his descendant Jesus is born. He may not have known that his Savior would go by the name Jesus of Nazareth. But David knows he can't save himself. And he knows Yahweh well enough to know that he's going to make good on his promise. God is going to come through. God is going to grant that ruler, that king, who will reign on his throne forever, who will save not only David, but all men. This is why David delights in the law. This passage of Scripture shows us four qualities of the law that are delightful. And I want to look at these four things. We're going to radiate outward now from verses 92 and 93. Number one, it shows us it's permanent. The law is permanent. That's the first delightful quality of the law that I want to look at. Number two, it's powerful. Number three, it has a promise to it. And number four, I want us to notice and delight in the perfection of the law. And by the way, as we work through these, feel free to make connections as I go along between the law and Jesus. Feel free to see these same qualities in the person of the Savior. First of all, the law of God is delightful because it's permanent. David says in verses 89 and 90, look at this. Forever, O Lord, forever. Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Feel the permanence. In that language, you feel it? Forever. Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It's as if everything that David says in the rest of this passage hangs on and hinges upon these words right here. David is anchoring the rest of this part of the psalm in the truth that God's word stands forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is fixed firmly in the heavens. The firmly fixed word of God in the heavens is not something that David or his enemies are going to be able to move. David can't move it. His enemies who are attacking him cannot move it, can't disturb it. It's permanent. He says further, your faithfulness endures. It's a permanent sounding word, isn't it? Your faithfulness endures to all generations. When we hear of the Lord and of the things of the Lord enduring, oh man, that just ought to grip us. That ought to create such a deep, deep calm and peace and assurance in our lives. Your faithfulness endures for all generations. It's not movable. It's done. It's fixed. It's not going anywhere. No matter what's swirling around us, no matter what circumstances are going on in our lives, God's Word is permanent. When life and every aspect of life seems impermanent, friendships, marriages, relationships, jobs, health, comforting to know that there are heavenly realities that do not pass away. Even as a powerful king. David knew well the fleeting nature of earthly happiness and security. That's why by faith he prioritized his delight by deriving more of his delight from the unmoved and immovable realities of God and his life-giving and life-saving law, and less of his delight from earthly, temporal things. Affliction has that effect, doesn't it? Affliction forces a prioritization of delight. When we're afflicted, we begin to look for and delight in things that are more permanent. At least we should. We will if the Spirit of God is at work in us. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. He's driving us. He's forcing us to find our delight, to push aside everything else, find our delight in God and in the things of God. Few things do greater damage to churches and to Christian families than ignoring the Bible. Trying to derive spiritual delight from other things. There's really nothing that I desire more as a pastor than to see lives and families rooted in and stabilized by the Word of God. Nothing I desire more as a pastor than to see your lives rooted in and stabilized by the truth of God's Word. If we want our lives to have real impact, we have to attach our minds and our hearts to permanent things. For our lives to be characterized by spiritual power instead of spiritual weakness, we have to stop trying to get God and let the Holy Spirit get us. Speaking of power, that brings us to the second quality of the law of God, the power of the law of God. Nothing gives our lives spiritual power like spiritual truth. David says in verse 91, "By your appointment they stand to this day, for all things are your servants." Kind of an interesting way to word it, and maybe part of a translation problem with the Hebrew to the English. It's kind of an awkward sounding statement. By your, how does it go? By your appointment they stand to this day. What's they? What's he talking about? For all things are your servants. Is he talking about the earth? No, I don't think so, because he finishes that off in verse 90. He's talking about the heavens? No. He finishes that off in verse 89. By your appointment, they stand. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. You may have a little bit of a different translation. By your appointment, they stand to this day, for all things are your servants. In this verse, David is praising God. He's praising the power of God over all things. By your ordinance, by your judgment, by your command, by your decree, everything stands in its place. Everything. For all things, he says, are your servants. That's what he's talking about. All things. Truly, everything serves God. What could possibly be left out of that statement, out of those words? All things. Well, all things but mean people. All things but the devil and his demons. They surely are not God's servants. Everything except these tough circumstances of my life. How in the world could that be serving you? No, it says all things. We've got to really consider this. There is nothing that ultimately and finally is not serving God. Even though everything doesn't delight Him, everything most certainly serves Him. God conducts, God orchestrates all things to bring Him supreme delight, supreme glory, and to bring His people supreme good. Those evil things that displease God will ultimately magnify Him and glorify Him. They will magnify His wrath. They will magnify His justice. They will magnify His righteous indignation towards evil. Nothing is wasted in God's universe. Nothing. No hurt. No evil. No sin. God doesn't create waste. Everything He creates brings Him glory. He creates nothing that doesn't bring glory to some part of His character. Question. Are you delighting in the power of God's law? Or are you despising it? His law, look, it's either a saving law over you or it's a damning law over you. I preach today. I preach every day that I preach. I preach the gospel, uncertain of which category each one of you fall into. I can't be certain about any of your salvation before God. I can't be certain. Well, I preach the gospel fully convinced of the sovereignty of God in salvation. God is sovereign in the saving of sinners, but I want to appeal to you based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ that it is to your eternal advantage to stop despising God's law. To stop despising the law of grace through the cross and to look upon Christ with delight and without further delay. As a preacher of the gospel, I'm bound to do that. I can't not do it. I have to appeal to you. I've prayed that the Holy Spirit would apply this law of grace to every hardened heart in this room. And that He, being faithful to the Word as it's being preached, would get you for the glory of God. I want that to happen. I want to believe that everyone in this room is a true believer in Christ, a true follower of Jesus Christ. But I have to preach the gospel. If you are not, if your heart is hard toward God, consider what I'm saying. If you're despising God, you despise His Word, listen, look at Christ differently, I urge you. Instead of taking another step towards hell, I want you to say yes to Him. I want you to say yes to Christ. It's not too late. I don't care how hard your heart is. It's not too late. I trust this Word. I trust the power of the Holy Spirit to take this Word and break through any hardness that might be in your heart. Third, I want to look at the promise of the law. The promise of the law is a delightful thing. It's a delightful quality of God's law. God's law to David was a down payment on fulfilling the messianic promise, the promise to send a Savior. David says in verse 95, "The wicked lay in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies." What is a testimony? What's a testimony? It's that statement that the person gives in the witness stand in a courtroom, right? Testimony is it's like a promise. It's a sworn statement of an honest recounting of events that have happened in the past, right? A testimony is like a promise. And when David's surrounded by enemies who wanted to destroy him, he says, "I consider your testimonies, Lord." Rather than trying to defend himself, he looked to God to testify on his behalf. When you're on trial, That's a great time to do a delight check. When you got enemies surrounding you, lining up to accuse you, and circumstances are lining up to destroy you, that's a great time to do a delight check. What are you delighting in those moments? When you're on trial, it's really good to have the judge on your side. David had the judge on his side. David wasn't a perfect man, but God had made him a promise not contingent on his actions or upon the actions or statements of his rivals. God's promise to David was based on the intention of his own divine will, his own divine desire to establish David's throne forever. David knew that God could be taken at his word. God desires that we delight in His law supremely at all times, good and bad. But when enemies and circumstances line up, man, it's a great time to check your delight. What am I delighting in? It's not time to panic. No, it's just time to consider the testimonies of God regarding your soul. If you're a believer in Christ, every word of Scripture confirms His promise of grace to you through Christ. Every word of it. If you're not a believer, the whole Bible stands to condemn you. Faith is the dividing line. Where is your faith? David's faith was in God. That's why he could delight in the law of God that was killing him, killing the sin in him. Because his faith was in God. Where's your faith? Fourthly, perfection. The law of God is permanent. The law of God is powerful. The law of God comes with a promise, and the law of God is perfect. David says in verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. When new cars roll off the assembly line, they seem perfect, don't they? They look perfect. They smell perfect. Doesn't take us driving one very long to discover that it's not perfect. Courtship can be like that. Oh, she's so perfect. He's so perfect. Yeah. Say I do. Well, hopefully before you say I do, you've already discovered she's not perfect. He is not perfect. But it seems like it. Things can seem perfect. But there's a limit to their perfection. David says here, I have seen a limit to all perfection, all earthly perfection, that is. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. It exceeds the limits of David's sight. It exceeds the limits of David's understanding. It exceeds the limits of his ability to comprehend the beautiful perfection of God's commandment. Forever, O Lord, he says, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We may understand what forever means, but we do not understand what forever looks like. But your commandment is exceedingly broad, he says. This law of God, this commandment of God is exceedingly broad. We cannot and we will not be able to see to the limits of the perfections of God's word to us. It doesn't have any. It is infinitely perfect. Our best hope is to see what we can see of it through eyes of faith. To see what we can see of it through hearts trusting in the Christ that is herein revealed. The Word made flesh. The law living among us. This God-man, the human divine. God's commandment is Christ crucified and resurrected. This is the law of God. We can't see to the ends of its perfection. But gazing as deeply as possible into the law of God is well worth the look. Let me tell you a story. I took a road trip a few years before Deborah and I got married with a couple of my good friends, dear friends. These guys were both best men at my wedding. I had two best men. That's how good of friends they are. I couldn't make one the best man and the other second best man. Both best men. I took a road trip with them. We went out to the Grand Canyon. We were driving along the south rim of the Grand Canyon, around the southeastern end of it. Any of you ever been out there? Absolutely breathtaking. If you've never seen it, you must. Along this road, this winding road along the south rim of the canyon, there is a stone four-story observation tower. It was built back in the 1930s. We stopped. Oh, we got to go up that. We got to look from the top of that at the canyon. So we went up to the top of it. We're standing up there at the top. We're looking out to the north across the canyon. The rim of the canyon, rim to rim, 18 miles across, rim to rim in some places. But beyond the north rim, which we could see far in the distance, we could see this mountain. Now, Brandon, the older of my two buddies, has an eye condition. It's called retinitis pigmentosis, I think. It renders him legally blind at night. Can't see to drive at night. And this had been growing. It had been increasing its effects on his vision for several years. We got up to the top of this observation tower, and we're looking out, and there's this mountain that we can see over in Utah. Snow-peaked mountain. We look down at the little placard there, and it says 118 miles to Mount such and such. I'll never forget what Brandon said. Here he is, legally blind at night, but he can see this mountain during the day. And he says, I've seen 118 miles. I've seen 118 miles. He didn't know how fast this condition was going to progress. He didn't know if he'd ever have another chance in his life to see 118 miles. Something 118 miles away. I'll never forget that. The law of God is like that. God calls us to delight in His law, to look into this law, this perfect law that is boundless, that is exceedingly perfect, that exceeds our ability to understand it. Did Brandon see to the edge of the world? No, he only saw 118 miles. That's a long ways. I want you to develop a passion in your life for looking into God's law, looking deeply into it and seeing Christ there, seeing the beauty, the majesty, the glory of this Christ. And I want you to delight in it, because that law is giving you life. It's saving your life. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this word. I thank you for your law, Lord. Lord, if your law is not our delight, we will perish in our afflictions, just as David said. But he delighted in your law, and your law sustained him through all sorts of afflictions. Lord, I want that for each one of us. I want us to delight in your law. Most of all, I want us to delight in you. Lord, I thank you for your law, and I thank you for what it does. I thank you for the sin-killing, the sin-revealing, sin-killing effect of the law in our lives. It isn't pleasant, but it's so necessary. Unless we are killed spiritually, we cannot be brought to life spiritually. So your law is infinitely valuable, infinitely delightful. Lord, help us this week to realize that, to be gripped by that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.